Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. This is now the word of God. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's pray. Father, we gather tonight because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And we thank you, God, for the opportunity to gather again and to study your word, to praise your name, to hear you speak to us. We are thankful, Lord. We don't take your word lightly. We don't treat it as insignificant. Father, we understand that this is worth more than much fine gold. Its value is higher than rubies, as you tell us. And God, we see the value in our lives. It's our prayer that tonight as we gather, you would speak to us and use your word to accomplish your great purposes in us. Lord, we thank you for this. We ask you to speak, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we come back to our study of the Psalms. Psalms is a great study. You not only learn a picture of the face of God, you gain the doctrine of what the church is to sing. Much theology is found here. We find out what it means to praise, how to praise. We get great pictures of our hope. It's very encouraging to look into the Psalms. Tonight we look at Psalm 21. If you pick up a commentary on Psalm 21, you're quickly going to hear, I guess universally, I didn't read any that did not attribute this, that most everyone agrees that Psalm 21 works in conjunction with Psalm 20. If you remember the last time when we studied Psalm 20, we called it a prayer for battle. It was a picture in which David had received trouble in Israel, and he was going out to fight. And before David went out to battle, it's a picture of him stopping by the tent of meeting and entering the tent. And as he goes in to offer sacrifices and offering to God and to request to God victory, the people are outside praying for him that God would both calm his nerves, grant his request, accept his offering, do what he's asking. And then when David comes out of the tent, after the Lord presumably had accepted the offering, the people then encourage David that God will do exactly what we expect. God will deliver you. And David, in effect, says, I know. In fact, I'm going to trust in God. I'm not going to trust in my horses. I'm not going to trust in my chariots. I'm going to go forward, and I'm going to trust that God will give the victory. And David rides off. And as he rides off, you get that final prayer from the people in verse 9, save the king, O Lord. And so you get this picture of David going off into battle in faith, in confidence, and the people praying for him. And we call that a prayer for battle. We've even looked at it as somewhat of a commissioning psalm or a prayer even for our children as they go off into school or our loved ones as they go off to work, that God would use them and deliver them and grant them victory. Well, most agree that Psalm 21 is the after-battle psalm. That as David comes back, it is a psalm of gratitude. It is a psalm of thanksgiving. That David has just won a great victory. And the one thing David wants to make sure of in this psalm is that everyone knows the victory had nothing to do with him and everything to do with God. I didn't do this. God did it for me would be the theme of the psalm. And just reading through the psalm, that's real easy to see. In verse 1, David says it's your strength. Again, your salvation. Verse 2, you gave him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. You meet him with the blessings of good things. You set the crown on his head. You're the one that gave him the life he asked for in verse 4. In verse 5, he's glorious through your salvation. The splendor and majesty is there because you placed it on him. You're the one that makes him blessed. You made him joyful in your presence. You get down to verse 8. Your hand finds out your enemies. Your hand finds out those who hate you. You make them as a fiery oven, and on and on and on throughout the chapter. David doesn't say, here's what I did, here's how I accomplished it, this was my plan, and this is the way I went forward, and I wheeled around to their flanks, and I sent the archers. David knows exactly where the victory came from. Some boast in horses, some boast in chariots. He said last week, we'll boast in the name of the Lord our God. And that's exactly what Psalm 21 is. David now boasting in the great power of God. And that's pretty obvious. Before the battle, David prayed that God would deliver. And after the battle, David gives God all the credit. And if we just wanted to take a simple view like that of this psalm, any one of us could identify with that. And any one of us could then go forward and sing that song. Because we all understand and we're all aware of all the times that God delivers and all the times that God comes through and how it has such a little bearing on what we do or our abilities. We look at salvations, we look at deliverances, we look at victories, we look at endurance, we look at successes in ministry. And in all those ways, we always say, God did that, right? None of us take credit for any of those things in our life. Paul said it best in 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. That statement, he always leads us in triumph. In Romans 8:37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that. It's easy for us to sing victory in Jesus, right? We know that. We don't sing victory in ourselves. We don't boast in our own strength. We know where it comes from, and it's easy for us to sing that. We can look back at any battle in our life, any dilemma in our life, and see that if we came through it successfully, it was all God, not us. And in a simple sense, we can see that's David's heart here, giving credit to God. But there's something more about this psalm. There's something that jumps out at you when you read it that causes us to dig a little deeper and look a little harder at to what the message might actually be. And the thing that jumps out to you is that when David writes this psalm, for example, in verse 1, he says, O Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad. He doesn't say, O Lord, in your strength, I will be glad. He doesn't say, in your salvation, how greatly I will rejoice. He says, how greatly he will rejoice. Verse 2, you've given him, not me, him, his heart's desire. You've not withheld the request of his lips, not my lips. In other words, David writes this psalm in third person. He doesn't write it as though he's talking about that most recent battle. He doesn't write it as though this is a first-person account of what God did for him. And in one way, we would think that would be the most fitting. If I'm giving God credit or I'm giving God glory or I'm thanking God for the great victory, the least I can do is talk about it in the first-person sense that God did this for me. And that's not how David writes. David writes it in the third person. It's a little bizarre. Someone might say, well, that's because David is teaching this song to the people, and so he wants the people to sing this song about how God delivered him. Well, I suppose that could work, and we could probably go down that path, but it doesn't absolve for us the dilemma. For if that's the case, then the children of Israel can likely only sing this song today, and possibly a little while longer, but certainly not beyond the time of David's reign. Because you can hear, as David is on the throne and as David is seeking God and David is serving God, you could certainly hear them pull this song up in church and sing together, in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice, your strength, the king will be glad, you've given him his heart's desire. We could see them singing that about David. But what do you do when David's no longer on the throne, when David dies? What are you going to do down the line when other men sit on the throne in Israel? Can you see them singing this song about Ahab? Or Jeroboam, or Manasseh. We're not going to sing that song about them. This song would be totally irrelevant and unfitting with Manasseh on the throne, or Ahaz on the throne, or Jotham, or any of the other kings that defied God and didn't walk, or that left the high places, and all the things that they did. It would be very difficult in that day to sing this song about how great the king trusts in God, and how God will always deliver the king. What about when Zedekiah is sitting in Judah when God has promised, I'm going to destroy you? You couldn't sing this song then. So it's a little difficult to say that this song is all about David's victories, because it certainly would have walked out of relevance after David reigned. Well, I'll tell you why I think the purpose of this song is written in third person. Because even though it's a common practice to link it to chapter 20 and we could see how that might fit, I don't think it links at all. I don't think David is talking about some recent battle that he has fought that God has delivered him, and now David is saying, "Thank you, God, for delivering me." That's a true sentiment, and David does it all the time, and it certainly fits our life. But I don't think that's what David's doing here. In fact, when David speaks about the king, I don't think David's talking about himself at all. I think David's looking with eyes of prophecy into the future to the king. In fact, I think you do yourself a great service if you start capitalizing the pronouns in here. If you'll capitalize the word king and capitalize the word he and capitalize the word his in verse 2 and his again in verse 2 and all of those he's and him's and his, I think you need to capitalize those because I don't think we're talking about David at this point. I think David, with the eyes of prophecy, is looking at the great victories of the Lord Jesus. I think that's what we're dealing with. Much like we see in other psalms. Remember Psalm 2. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Well, we know when David talks about the king there, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about Christ. Remember Psalm 16, verse 10? "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." I mean, the preachers at Pentecost, Peter was very clear that could not be about David. That had to be about Christ. Psalm 110:1 is another one. We haven't gotten to it yet. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You look at that psalm, and it could sound like David was talking about himself, but if you remember, even Jesus quoted that psalm and said, David wasn't talking about David there. Remember Matthew 22. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." That was where Jesus said, Psalm 110 is not about David. Psalm 110 is about me. And those are just a few examples. We're going to get another one next week. Psalm 22 is all about the crucifixion. But Psalm 21, I think, fits that mold. On one hand, sure, it's a song of gratitude sung by David about the victory that God has granted. Sure, it is a common song of gratitude for all believers, for all the victories which God grants. But ultimately, it's a prophetic picture of the certain victory which God will grant the King, the Messiah. And we need to see the psalm in that light. And when you do, I think you're going to find a greater reason to begin to sing this thing. You're going to like it even better. I most certainly do. So let's look at this from the standpoint that David is writing this song about King Jesus, not about King David. And first, look at the opening statement, verse 1. "O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice." Now, perhaps this is why it throws people off the scent of Jesus, because David here is talking about how the king was saved by the Lord. And some people would look at that and say, well, this can't be about Jesus because Jesus never needed to be saved. That's only if you're reading this in a salvation from spiritual death to spiritual light sense. But are you sure that the Lord never saved Jesus? Certainly not in the salvation sense in which we talk about it. But there was a time in which the Lord most definitely delivered Christ, saved Christ, gave Christ victory over his enemies. Do you know what that time was? It was the resurrection. He most certainly saved or delivered Christ. That's even what Psalm 16 was about. That's what Peter preached at Pentecost. You attacked the Lord, you killed the Lord, but God saved him. God delivered him. God raised him. In fact, listen to Acts 2:29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's Peter preaching, God saved him. You attacked him, you beat him, you mocked him, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead and exalted him. God gave him the victory, which is what Paul echoes in Romans 1:4, that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the day that the Lord saved or gave the victory to Christ. That's what this psalm is about. God's victory to him. Ultimately, David is looking forward to Christ and marveling at the salvation, at the strength, at the victory, at the blessings which God has poured upon Christ. That means when we begin to work through Psalm 21, we're going to start looking at all the great things God has done for the King, the Christ. These are the benefits of Christ, the blessings that Christ enjoys. You're going to want to know these, but let me work you through them pretty quickly. There's, I think, five or six. Here's the first benefit, blessing that Christ enjoys from the Father, the first strength or salvation that he gave to his King. And number one is answered prayer. Answered prayer. Look at verse 2. This is what the Father did for his King. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. And again, don't think of this as a single instance as though David says, you answered my prayer. Think of this as though David is watching Christ, and David is acknowledging, God, you always answer his prayers. This is a remarkable truth. Jesus attested to this on earth. Remember at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11:41. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Simply put, Jesus doesn't pray prayers that God doesn't answer. You know why? Because he always prays according to the will of the Father. Every time he prays, God answers that prayer. That, by the way, just as a side note, is what makes chapters like John 17 so encouraging for us. In a chapter where you have the Lord say, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Sanctify them in the truth. For those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Or, I desire that they whom you've given me be with me where I'm going, so that they may see my glory. Those are all requests of the Lord. And if the Lord prays them, they're answered. Because Jesus prayed that we'd be kept, guess what? We'll be kept. Because Jesus prayed that we'd be sanctified, we are sanctified. Because Jesus prayed that we'd be one, we are one. And that, by the way, does not mean we all get along. It means we share in the common eternal life that he and the Father have. Jesus prayed that we would, and we do. Jesus prayed that we'd see his glory, and we will. God answers the prayers of his anointed. That's what David says. You always answer his prayers. You always give him what he requests. How good is it to know that he's your high priest? You can just file that one away. God always answers his prayers. The second benefit that God's King enjoys, we'll just call it good things. Good things. Look at verse 3. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. This is David just marveling at all that God does for his King. He says, you give him good things. For instance, a crown of fine gold. Maybe that speaks of authority. Maybe it speaks of the spoils of war. Maybe it speaks of some reward. It doesn't really matter. David's just saying, God, you bless him with good things. You know what Jesus said? Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. God doesn't withhold anything from Christ. God doesn't say, no, you can't enjoy that, you can't have that. Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And if you know anything about the walk of Christ, what do you know? Upright, right? He earned it. He deserved it. All good things are his. And David's marveling at this. God, when I look at your King, you always answer his prayers, and you give him all good things. Thirdly, eternal life. You give him eternal life. Now, we know this one can't be about David because David doesn't have days forever and ever. But he says that this king asked life of you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. That can't be about David. We have to be looking beyond that. And since David died, he didn't live forever. Christ died, but what? God raised him from the dead. And Christ knew he would. John 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? He was speaking of the temple of his body. Yeah, I'm coming out of the ground, right? Or consider one of our favorites, especially those of you who have listened to John MacArthur preach on this, Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That's an interesting phrase, because the Greek phrase, long ages ago, literally is translated before time began. The interesting thing there is that before time began, God made a promise of eternal life. And the question is, who'd he make it to? Well, there's no one there before time began except who? Himself. This is a promise that the Father made to the Son, and the promise is that of eternal life. And this is what David says in verse 4. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. So you give him answered prayer. You give him good things. You give him eternal life. 4, you give him glory and honor. Look at verse 5. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. We saw this on earth as well, didn't we? Matthew 3. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Glory and honor. Matthew 17, he does it again while he was still speaking. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." We're told of it in a greater degree in Philippians 2. "For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If we wanted to go on there, you could turn to Revelation 4 and 5 and see myriads of angels and all those bowing the knee to Jesus, giving glory and honor and power to the Lamb who was slain, right? Glory, honor, the Lord has given it to him. That we know. And so David, writing this psalm, he's just talking about, he's outlining for you all the blessings that belong to God's King. Answered prayer, good things, glory and honor, eternal life. Number 5, gladness in your presence you get. Verse 6, "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence." In fact, David says it's not just the blessing of good things, but you give him the greatest, highest, biggest, most amazing blessing that anyone can receive. What is the most blessing you can get? The presence of God. That's as big as it gets. There is no greater blessing than to draw near to God. That's the biggest there is in this life. And certainly, that's what Asaph talked about. Remember Psalm 73? "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Nothing better than drawing near to God. Gladness in your presence. And what did Jesus tell us about him? In John 14:12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do." Why? Because I go to the Father. John 14:28, "You've heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." John 16:10, "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." It's what Peter said at Pentecost. Jesus went to the Father and he sat down at his right hand being exalted. The writer of Hebrews said that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, that's quick to work through those, I know, but we kind of have to get through them a little quickly. But there are 5 benefits that David lists there about Christ. 5 blessings that Christ enjoys as God's King. God answers his prayers. God gives him every good thing. God grants him eternal life. God crowns him with glory and honor. And God satisfies him with the blessing of his presence. You see those 5. These are benefits that God has poured upon his King. And then David does take one verse to explain to you why this king receives those benefits. That verse is verse 7. Here's why he gets it. "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken." Do you know why Christ received all those benefits? Because he trusts God perfectly, right? Christ trusts God, and God is loyal to Christ. That's what David says. This is why he receives all those things. We see that throughout the Gospels. I'll give you one verse there, John 8:28. "So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I always obey him. I always trust him. And he always is loyal to me. That's what Jesus said. And David is sort of pre-announcing that to us. And so we are reminded then in the first 7 verses of this psalm that Christ has received all of these blessings, and he's received them because he earned them. His blessings were not a matter of grace. They were a matter of merit. He earned it, every bit of it. He deserved these things. Righteousness demanded that Christ be rewarded in this way. He earned the right for God to answer his every prayer. He earned the right of every good thing. He earned the right of eternal life. He earned the right of glory and honor. He earned the right of God's presence. It would have actually been unjust if he had not received those things. Now that's what David is singing about first. All the blessings the king received. And then he gives one last benefit of the king, and it's verses 8 through 13. And the last benefit of this king is victory. Victory. Look at him. Your right hand will find out all your enemies. We're talking about Christ. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed, for you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Now, the first seven verses of this psalm alluded to a past victory. It was God's salvation that God had done. He gave him his heart's desire. But the rest of this psalm looks to the future. The rest of this psalm looks to something God's going to do. So we might say that the first seven verses referred to his first victory, the resurrection, in which God, because of his righteousness, granted him his heart's desire and lifted him out of the tomb. But the last six verses we would look at and say it's the future victory, and we're talking now about that second coming, right? The reign of Christ, the day that he squashes his enemies. And notice that David sings with victory about, or sings with confidence about this coming victory. Look at verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. That is to say that all of your enemies will be discovered. They can't hide. They will not be able to run from you or hide from you. Do we know this? Revelation 6 says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? We'd love to hide from him. We'd love for him to not be able to see us. It won't happen. On the day of your wrath, your enemies will be discovered. Look at verse 9. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Not only may your enemies be discovered, but your enemies will be devoured. God will devour your enemies in fire. That's what David prays. And we could read Revelation 14. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. In Revelation 20, verse 15, we say, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Anyone that takes the mark of the beast, or anyone that rejects the salvation of the Lamb, not only are they seen, they are devoured. They are devoured in the lake of fire. They do not escape. We could go on to verse 10. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Not only do you discover them and devour them, you destroy their offspring. If you read through the kings, a lot of the times you find that maybe a king or a person will revolt or bring a coup or rise against a reigning king, and maybe he'll go in and assassinate that king. But after they kill the king, the first thing they begin to do is to go kill all his sons and kill all his grandchildren. Why do they do that? Because they don't want, you know, Junior over here in 20 years deciding he has a beef with the reigning king and he's going to rise up and get the throne back and he's going to come in and kill the king. So you kill all the offspring so that basically you deal with the threat in totality at that point. And nobody ever comes back to mess with you. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. Not only does he discover his enemies and devour them, but he destroys all their offspring. No one ever comes back to bring retribution against him. All his enemies, all their offspring are destroyed. Satan and his children. Christ reigns unchallenged, supreme, forever. We read Revelation 19, that the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest, this would have been all their children, were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. He gets them all. All his enemies are destroyed. You get to verse 11. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. In short, all of his enemies will be defeated. Everything they planned, everything they thought they were doing, everything they thought they accomplished, all the ground which they took, and all the victories they thought they won, in the end, they're all for naught. It's all overturned. It's all thrown aside. It's all squashed together. We read Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's just a strong reminder of the future victory of this king. And that's what David's writing about. There's coming a day when this king, God's king, who is already anointed with tremendous blessing, will someday completely squash all of his enemies. And there will be no shred of them left. And that's why the song rightly ends in verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. What you're going to do for that king will cause us to praise you and worship you for all eternity. So that's simply what David is singing about here. He loves what God has done and will do for the coming king. Now, just give a summation of it. Make sure we're clear now on all of the things that are Christ's from God. God answers all his prayers. God gives him all good things. God gives him eternal life. God gives him glory and honor. God gives him the blessing of his presence. And God gives him total and final victory. That's what this song is singing. All the things that God will do for his king. All the things that God will do for Christ. You see that? Can you agree with me that not only has God promised these things for his king, but can you agree with me that his king has earned all those things? Anybody in here say, no, I object. I don't think he deserves it. Right? We would agree because he's walked uprightly, because he's walked in truth, because he's never failed to honor God, he's never failed to obey, he's never failed to trust. Because of that, we would say unequivocally, absolutely, he deserves it all. He deserves every blessing God has ever poured upon him. And so do you agree then that because David says God will do it, and because we agree Christ deserves it, do you believe that God will in fact give him these things? Do you believe that he has and that he will? I mean, certainly we can see those first six. Sure, he did that. We certainly agree he'll give him the last one. We don't have any problem with that. When I tell you this song is about David singing about all the blessings that are Christ, we don't shed a moment's doubt about that. Absolutely. He deserves it. He'll receive it. I believe that. But where do we fit in to the equation? I want to read to you one verse and then a whole lot more, but I want to read to you this one verse to help you understand then why this is so big to us. Ephesians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We talk about this all the time, being in Christ. And when you read in Ephesians 1:3 that in Christ we have received every spiritual blessing, do you have a little bit of an idea now what we're talking about when we see the blessings that are Christ's? The things that God has blessed him with, they're ours when we're in him. Does that make sense? All of these promises, all of these blessings, we enjoy. And that's really kind of the heart of Hebrew or Ephesians. Paul's praying that they'll get that. In fact, I'll read you a couple of prayers. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, why would Paul say, I pray that you would know about Christ's inheritance? Why? Because it's your inheritance if you're in him. Ephesians 3, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his mercy, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know what Paul was saying there? I wish that you would understand what you have. I wish you just had a clue what was at your disposal. I pray all the time that you would catch a glimpse of what it means that you're in Christ and Christ is in you. I wish you could grasp just for a moment in your mind what is yours in Christ and what you are capable of through Christ who's in you. I pray that God would open your eyes to see the blessings that are his so that you'll know what is yours. Paul says that's a terrible weakness that you have, that you don't even know what is at your disposal. You don't even know the resources that belong to you. You don't even know how blessed you are in Christ. You don't even fathom what power is within you when Christ is in you. That's what Paul's saying to the Ephesians. I wish I could just peel back and let you see what is yours. Well, Psalm 21 gives us a little bit of a peek of what is Christ, and none of us doubt that he deserves all those things. So let me quickly show you what that means for us. We have to go quick, but you can do it. We said that God answers every prayer of Christ. Did we say that? We agree with that, right? John 14. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 15:16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." John 16:23. "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Now, we know that "in my name" does not mean when you attach "in Jesus' name" at the end of your prayer, it's a done deal. It means when you pray according to his will, when you pray according to his plan, when you pray according to the heart of Jesus, Jesus says, guess what? He'll give it to you. Why? He always answers my prayers. He always gives me what I request. When you pray then according to my will, in my name, you come to him through me, guess what? Granted, always. Did you know that, believer? Prayer is a lot more certain than sometimes we think it is. It's a lot more promised than sometimes we think. It's not just some roulette. Well, throw it up there. You never know what he might do. He tells us what he'll do. If you pray through Christ, you pray in his name according to his will, he's going to do it. It's what Jesus said. He always does what I ask. I know you always hear me. Not a doubt in my mind. When I pray, you answer. It's what he told us. That's a benefit of being in him. Not because you deserve for God to answer your every prayer, but because you're in Christ and he deserves for God to answer his every prayer. We said that God gives all good things to Christ, didn't we? Said he deserves them. He walks uprightly. And to read the verse again, Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." God does not withhold good from you. Why? Because you're in Christ. And God does not withhold good from Christ. In fact, we're told that in Christ Jesus, God promises that all things work together for what? Good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. There's not a doubt in your mind that God is doing good for you. And God is giving you good things. Maybe not what the world says is good, but what God knows to be good. They're all yours in Christ. We said that God gives eternal life to Christ. Length of days, forever and ever. Well, listen to John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." You believe this? John 14:19. "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live," what? "You will live also." Romans 8:11. "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." All of those things that God has done for Christ, he does for you if you're in Christ. That's life. We said that God gives Christ glory and honor, that he lavishes it on him. Well, Romans 8:16. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God." Notice what that says. fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In Christ, we get glory and honor. 2 Timothy 4, Paul said this, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. I got a crown coming, Paul says. All of us in Christ. We said that God gives Christ the satisfaction of his presence. He can draw near to me. It's the greatest blessing there is. And we read in Revelation 21 that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. In Christ, we get access to the very presence of God. We said that God gives victory to Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a brief picture of it done really quickly. But do you understand now why David is so happy about what God has done for Christ? Because in him, these are ours. Let me give you one more verse here. 2 Corinthians 1. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. That means when you go to God with a request, God's answer is what? Yes in him. Yes through him. That's what Paul's saying. For as many as are the promises of God, I don't know how many there are, as many as are the promises of God, Paul says, in him, they are what? Yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So you have Paul there reminding the Corinthians that everything that God has promised and every good and perfect gift that God would give and every good thing that God does and every blessing that God holds and everything about his nearness and his victory and his life, all of those things to you are yes, yes, in him. So long as you're in him, yes. What could God withhold from Christ? What would God withhold from Christ? I'm not giving him this good. I'm not giving him this glory. I'm not giving him this life. I'm not giving him this victory. Have you ever heard God tell Christ, no, I'm not giving you that? No, I don't want you to have that. You don't ever hear that. It's always yes. And the answer to us is yes in him. This is a very important distinction for the believer. Everything about our favor with God, everything about our value to God, everything about the love of God that we enjoy is bound up in the love and favor that God has for Christ. Understand this. The love that God has for you is the love that he has for Christ. Let me ask you, how much do you think God loves Christ? Do you think he deserves it? Think he's earned it? You think God would ever look at Christ and go, I don't know, I'm just not feeling it today. I don't think you deserve love today. Never, right? You have two unchangeable realities. One, that God is love, and two, that Christ deserves the love. I mean, both of those working together, it's immeasurable. And if you're in him, guess what love you enjoy from the Father? That love, that blessing, that security, that victory, that good thing, that nearness, all of that is yours, that access to the Father. This is why David could so easily sing about all the good things God was doing for his king. Not me, David says, his king. And if I take refuge in his king, all of these things are mine. Maybe you understand now why we are so interested in how much God has given to Christ, why we are so interested in the glory that Christ receives and all the blessings that are his and all the favor that God bestows upon him, because we've said it so many times. On the cross, God looked at Christ and saw you. And now, God looks at you and sees Christ. So whereas all the wrath and punishment that I deserved, he received, all the blessing and glory that he deserved, we receive. Now you understand why Paul's saying, oh, I just I just wish the eyes of your heart were open. I wish you could understand, church, the love that God has for you. This is not what the world mistakes. And the world says, God loves me just the way I am. If that were true, Christ would not have come to save anybody. And the Holy Spirit would not have come to sanctify anybody. That's not true. That's a worldly corruption. And the world basks in it. But church, the redeemed in Christ, oh, if you could only understand how much God loves you. If you could only understand the height and depth and magnitude of the love of God for you, how important you are to Him, how available He is to you, how willing He is to hear your prayers, how much blessing He desires to lavish upon you, every good thing from Him to you in Christ. That's the reality. Paul says, man, if the church only understood all the blessing that is theirs in Christ. Psalm 21 gives us a brief picture of that. We don't have any doubt that Christ deserves it. We understand then why we sing things like victory in Jesus. Because His victory is ours. Everything that He deserves, we benefit from. It's just a small picture of what the church can grasp in their relationship with the Father. Let's pray. Father, we love You. And days like today, we are especially grateful for Christ. And Lord, with Paul, I would just pray that You would open all of our eyes, that we may grasp and understand the height and the depth of the love You have for us, that we may grasp the value that we have because of Christ and the glory and the honor and the blessing and the fact that we can come to You and pray to You, and You promise to do what we request so long as we pray according to the will of Christ, that our great high priest sits at Your right hand and intercedes daily on our behalf, and You always give him what he requests, that You have heaped glory, upon blessing, upon good thing upon him, even the ultimate blessing of Your presence. And in Him, those things are ours as well. That You've promised Him victory upon victory, the total annihilation even of His enemies, total victory. And those victories are ours in Him. And Lord God, that gives us great confidence when we go into this world to know the love that You have for us, to know the blessing that You have for us, to know the hope that awaits us, and to know that when we go forward into this world, You have given us victory. Lord God, it's all through Christ. We thank You so much for Christ. We thank You so much for who He is and what He's earned and all the favor You bestowed upon Him, and that we have been given the opportunity to be in Him, to trust in Him, and to be part of Him, clothed in His righteousness. Lord God, we love You. We thank You for this. Teach Your church to understand and grasp it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll set. Peggy will play. The altar's open. But as she plays, you respond to the Lord.